tape recorded message number TL-225, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. The title of this study, as you have already noticed in the label, is The Jews in the Acts Period. In the two previous messages, the first on the inherited lie and the second on who crucified Jesus, we attempted to show from the facts of Scripture that the overwhelming majority of Jews that lived in the land of Palestine in A.D. 33, the year our Lord was crucified, that they were wholly sympathetic toward the man Christ Jesus. They did not reject him. They threw no stones at him. They did not criticize him. Seldom, if ever, that they questioned him. But there was a small group that were rejected by him. And of course, they were the people in power, and they were responsible for his death. Now, the big question is, what happened after the resurrection? Were the Jewish people set aside? Were they divorced from God? Were they done away with? I'm very, very weary of this idea that makes Paul, Peter, to be nothing more than splitters of synagogues. And taking the split and organizing it into a Christian church. I have no sympathy with that. That's just manufactured out of the whole cloth, and I want no part of it. Now, the Acts period that I refer to in the subject of this study, it has to do with that 33-year period of which the book of Acts is the history. Now, this period begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it ends to a certain extent with Paul's inspired declaration concerning God's salvation bringing message being authorized to the nations as recorded in Acts 28:28. However, we know that for 2 years after that the Apostle Paul remained in his own hired house, and he received all that came unto him, and no man forbidding him. And we've already seen in previous studies that the lack of knowledge concerning the man Jesus that existed before his resurrection. We've considered this lack of knowledge. This was a part of the plan of God, because the actual Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah, could not be presented because he had not yet died. And he had not yet risen from the dead. And there was this lack of knowledge before his resurrection. However, one becomes a believer by believing the thing that is at hand, and the overwhelming majority of Jews that lived in Palestine while Jesus Christ was upon the earth, they believed all that was available to them. Thus they were dealt with according to the word of Christ, and I quote from Luke 12:48, that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Now, since the revelation of him concerning him was somewhat restricted, they, of course, would be judged accordingly. Now, there were those who knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. We know that from Matthew 16:13-17. And 120 of these were assembled together for 10 days preceding the day of Pentecost. Now, many people have been distressed that only 120 were there. Well, he had not ordered them to be there. He had not announced any special gathering, but these 120 men who knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, they were assembled, and they were assembled in quite a bit of fear, because if they had put the master to death, what would they do to the servants? And they assembled in quite a bit of fear, and as we know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they were assembled because the Lord had said that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and this power would be for witnessing. You will be witnesses unto me. They would go out as actual witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, taken together, the land of Judea and the land of Samaria, that made up all of the land of Palestine. Jerusalem was the city, Judea was the county, Samaria was the land of the northern kingdom, and then even to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, there were 2.5 million Jews that lived in the land of Palestine, and there were 5.5 million Jews that lived on the outside. And so in order to reach these, they would have to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was the pledge of God, as we know from the Old Testament and from the book of Romans, that they that have not heard shall hear. And therefore it was to be to the Jew first, and the Jew was to be reached, so that not a one would be left out in the hearing of this plan of salvation, and in the seeing of the miracles that confirmed the message. Now, out of this 120 that were assembled, and we get that, of course, they were to be witnesses, and they wouldn't fail now. They're going to be witnesses of him, and their witness is going to be unbelievably successful. Don't think for a moment that these men went out and spoke and that no one listened to them and no one paid any attention to them. That is simply not the truth. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 that the number of them was about 120. Now, there we have a hard and fast number, not exact, but about 120. Might have been 121, might have been 119, but the number of names together were about 120. And then they make the selection of another apostle, Matthias, out of those who had kept company with the Lord from the very beginning, and they select Matthias, and these were men who could bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven, who could loose a thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven, and therefore what they did was proper and what they did was correct, and as far as I'm concerned, it's just beyond criticism by men such as you or such as I in the thing that they did. Matthias was the 12th disciple. Now, when we read what happened on the day of Pentecost, and I will not have time to go through it all, how they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they could speak the language, 17 different languages and dialects, and we travel on through Peter's message, and we see that it has marvelous results. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so if we take the 120 and add the 3,000 to them, this gives us a hard number of 3,120 believers in just one day of ministry in the city of Jerusalem, and every one of these was simply a Jew who had found in Jesus Christ his long-promised Messiah. And the fact that he had found this, Jesus Christ, to be his long-promised Messiah, it does not mean that these people were not Jews. For as Sir Robert Anderson has well said, and I quote from Sir Robert Anderson, the divine religion of Judaism, in every part of it, both in the spirit and the letter, pointed to the coming of a promised Messiah. And to maintain that a man ceased to be a Jew because he cherished that hope and accepted the Messiah when he came, this is a position absolutely grotesque in its absurdity. Now, even 20 years after Pentecost, the disciples were still regarded by their own nation, not as outsiders, but just as a sect, a division among the Jews. That's the way that Felix argued before Tertullus in Acts 24:25. Now, as the work of witnessing continued, as the work of witnessing went on, and we travel to chapter 2 and verse 47. Now remember, there's 3,120. We read that they continued steadfastly. And verse 43 of chapter 2, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and we're told that all that believed had all things common, how they sold their possessions. And notice they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They did not take these people and split them off from the temple. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking their bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. You see, there was no prejudice against them. There was no objection. They're not trying to cast them out or disfellowship them. And they praise God and they have favor with all the people. Then we read that the Lord added, and the words to the church are not in any manuscript that needs to be considered. This is an addition to get the church in here. For remember, as I'll show you in the next lesson on the great conspiracy, that the great conspiracy has always been to get the church in and get the Jew out. And so the words to the church do not belong in any Greek text. But they did have favor with the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved are those who were being saved in that place. The Lord added them. And right here now, we begin to lose track. These men keep on working, and the Lord adds daily, you see, we had 3,120, but here we're not given any number. We're not given any number. But if the ministry goes on to be successful, this ministry, this number of believers must have piled up quite a bit, and they're all centered right here in Jerusalem and centered right here in the confines of the temple. And oh, what an impression this must have made. Well, when Peter gives his second message, we read in chapter 3 and verse 26, where Peter says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent," that is, he commissioned him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, and this has to do with the people of Israel. Therefore, we know there were 3,120, and inasmuch as the Lord added daily those who were being saved, that is, added to this 3,120, we've got every right to say that every one of these was a Jew who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, as based upon the message of Peter. Now, when we come into chapter 4, we find out there's opposition, but it's the same group that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that the priests, they spake unto the people, you notice, but the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were grieved that they taught the people. These people had, like the priest, had relegated the task of teaching themselves, and no one else could teach. And they were exasperated that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection among the dead, which the Sadducees did not believe. So they arrested them, laid hands on them, would say they arrested them, and put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now eventide. But verse 4 tells us, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of men was about 5,000. Now, you know, we had the 5,000, we had the 3,120 figure before that we could be sure of. If we add 5,000 to that, we get 8,120. And yet that is not accurate because we have no count at all. No count at all. And I would agree with, say, like with Dr. Lenski, who says that by this time that the number of believers had probably reached 15,000. That is his estimate, not mine. And some might think that I'm prejudiced in trying to build it up, but we're sure of 8,120, because strictly speaking, this only counts the men. And if there was one woman for each man, and it does not count the children, I think that Dr. Lenski is entirely correct in saying that at this time that there was at least 15,000 people. However, when we go to chapter 4 of the book of Acts and verse 32, we read that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. And when we get to chapter 5 and verse 14, we read that the believers were the more added the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Multitudes both of men and women. And when you get to 5:16, that there came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed them every one. Every one. Well, of course, then the high priest rose up. And all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. That is, they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on them, and they put them in prison. But when Peter speaks, when he gives his answer, and in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And they were guilty of this, even though the Lord had prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now he says in verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. And that repentance is being given. Israel is submitting, and the people are having their sins forgiven. And when we get to chapter 6:1, we begin to read, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. The number is now multiplied. We've lost all track as far as the number is concerned. And after this, Dr. Lenski, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says that Luke's figures and further notes about the growth make the estimate of 25,000 believers in and near Jerusalem at the time of Stephen's martyrdom seem conservative. You see, makes it seem very conservative. And he sets this at 25,000 in or around Jerusalem and says that this was very conservative. Now, if you will take this and remember that the actual population of Jerusalem, according to Hastings Bible Dictionary, was 30,000 people. 30,000 people. And if 25,000 people in and around Jerusalem have become believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have become disciples of him, let me tell you, their impact must have been terrific. Now, they're not trying to take over. Get this straight. In our pragmatic times, we would say, well, why didn't they take over? Why didn't they take over that temple? They weren't going to take over that temple. That temple was doomed to destruction. The Lord said that in his words, and they were going to use it while it was there. But they just simply dominate everything. Well, why didn't they throw out those corrupt priests and put in their own? Well, that was not their job. They were not to judge anything, make any determinations before the time. Their duty was to give a witness and to stand, and even to die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that there were so many that even the 12 could not take care of them, and so they appointed 7 other men. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that after they had done this, that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Now notice this. These very priests who had been rejecting him, these very priests, a great number of them, became obedient to the faith. So this is not failing. If ever men enjoyed a successful ministry, if ever men really had results, and if the ever men had results that were confirmed by the Spirit of God by putting it down in writing, it is those who preached the crucified and risen Christ in and around Jerusalem. This is mostly right in Jerusalem, but of course because there's so many travelers in. You see, the population of Jerusalem, while I've given it and others give it as being 30,000 people, but there were times when the number could swell to as many as 1 million when men came up for the Passover and for the day of Pentecost. And probably because of the great excitement, many of them have stayed. And yet you can realize where you have 25,000 believers at least, and Lenski says that's a very conservative estimate, where you've got 25,000 believers at least in a town that ordinarily has a 30,000 population, let me tell you, they simply dominate everything. Now, they're not trying to take over, and they're not trying to exalt themselves and throw King Herod off the throne and start a revolt against Rome or anything like that. The Lord warned them if they took the sword, they'd perish by the sword. And they know better than to do this. And they're just simply going to wait, and they're going to make their proclamation. But let me tell you, that statement in chapter 6 and verse 7 really wake you up when it says, the word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests became obedient unto the faith. Now, next we have the message of Stephen, and that occupies chapter 7. When we get into verse 8, we come upon Saul, whose name later is always Paul, and he begins his persecution. We're not saying that the Christians had a smooth path. They did not have a smooth path. But when we come to 8:5, then Philip was one of these seven men that was chosen. He went down the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. Now, these Samaritans were Israelites. While they were considered as outcast by the people of Judah, nevertheless, the woman of Samaria was able to say, our father Jacob gave us this well. And anyone that descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he was an Israelite. And Philip went down the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And notice what happened in Samaria. The people with one accord. There was no division. There was no opposition. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Then it tells of the miracles was performed, and there was great joy in that city. And now even Samaria itself, the city of Samaria, is dominated by believers. This is what happened, and these are Israelites. They are the outcasts, but the Lord came for these outcasts. And so don't think this strange at all and try to make them to be Gentiles. Well, as we travel on, we have the record of those in Jerusalem sending men down when they'd heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And we have the record of Philip and the Ethiopian. And then we get the conversion of Paul. And it seems to me that anyone who says that God was done with Israel after the crucifixion of Christ, why in the world would he call an unbelieving Jew like Paul to be his greatest apostle? Paul brings this argument up later in the book of Romans, and he says, God hath not cast aside his people, whom he foreknew. But when we come to the end of 9:31, after Paul has visited Jerusalem, and they've gone about to slay him, that he came forth to Tarsus. Then we read that the churches, that singular, had rest throughout all Judea. Galilee and Samaria were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and of the Holy Ghost, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Notice now that these outcalled ones, these Jews that now have a position out of God and who serve him in many ways, but particularly as witnesses, that they're multiplied. And then as we go on and get into verse 35, we read that after Peter had healed Aeneas, that all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, this Aeneas walking around, after he had been in bed sick with the palsy for 8 years, and they turned to the Lord. Then, as the result of the raising of Tabitha from the dead, this woman whose name is Tabitha, but also called Dorcas, as the result of this, we find in 9:42 that it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. So wherever they go, there's great results. Now, as we come on into 10, we have this matter here concerning Cornelius, a most extraordinary case, which many would try to lead us to think was simply the conversion of a proselyte, kind of a half-hearted proselyte, which I do not agree with, not in the least. There's just too much against it to be believed. And it must have been a very special case, because all of chapter 10 and At least half of chapter 11 is given. But when we come to chapter 11, verse 21, we get here that in 19, we'll start with 11:19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. Some of them, which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, the word is the Hellenist, preaching the Lord Jesus. And I do not agree with those that would try to change this to the Greeks and bring in the Gentiles here, because you could not herald unless you were commissioned, and these men were in no way commissioned to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was God's commissioned one of the Gentiles. Peter was commissioned to the house of Cornelius, but that's as far as his commission went. He never tried to extend it. He never tried to build it up. I think I've said before that probably the lowest office that a man can hold in government is that of a notary public. And yet he is a commissioned man. He is commissioned by the governor of his state, and his work has to do mostly with the verifying of legal papers, the notarizing of legal papers, and taking oaths and so on. But he if he would try to extend his commission, the one God he was commissioned to do, he would run afoul of the law, would lose his commission, and could be arrested and imprisoned because his commission is very limited. Now, Peter, as great as his commission was commissioned to the household of Cornelius. You read the 10th chapter of Acts, and you'll find out that he was commissioned, and that was the end of Peter's ministry to the Gentiles. This was not something to open up a door so that everyone could go out to speak to the Gentiles. Not in the least. The Apostle Paul will be the one that will do this. And he tells us in Romans 11 that he was God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. And if he was God's commissioned one, then he's taken to himself some undue credit when he says that he magnifies his office. Now, these spoke to the Hellenists. They were well able to do this. And in verse 21, we read, the hand of the Lord was with them. Because always the Lord was working with these people, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, the tidings of these things came in the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, there was no church in Jerusalem as we know it today, but there were outcalled men there. And they were outcalled through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a position out of him. They're looked upon as a unit, so they sent forth Barnabas that he might go as far as Antioch. And of course we know that Barnabas was a Hebrew, and after he finished his work there, he went to Tarsus to seek Saul. And in verse 26, we read that when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the ecclesia, and they taught much people, because these outcalled would get together. Most natural thing in the world were these outcalled to come together, not as an organization, probably in the synagogue. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And therefore, the answer to the question, was Jesus Christ a Christian? No, Jesus Christ was a Jew. But here they begin to call these followers of the Christos, the Anointed One, they begin to call them, and it was a nickname. They began to call them Christians first here in Antioch. Well, when we come to chapter 12 and verse 24, as a result of many things that took place, and especially the death of Herod, when he died as the result of divine judgment, we're told in 24 that the word of the God grew and multiplied. The word of the God grew and multiplied. It's growing in the lives of people. The people that have heard the pure word of God by inspiration, by God-inspired men, and this word being confirmed by miracles, this word is growing. And of course, everyone that has it, as he's called of the Lord, has the privilege of passing it on to someone else. So Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in chapter 13, we get the call of Barnabas and Paul to do the work that he's called them to do. And when we come to chapter 13 and verse 49, we discover that all throughout the regions, that the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. And so this region is covered. And it did not fail. There was trouble here. Some of the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and a persecution was raised against Paul and Barnabas, and they were expelled out of the coast here, but that doesn't amount to anything. They just shook off the dust of the feet, and they came to Iconium, but the disciples were filled with joy. Now in 14:1, we're told it came to pass in Capernaum that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Now they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they so spake, meaning, of course, if we know the scripture, that they spoke to the Jews first, and after the Jews had had their full opportunity, that they turned to the Gentiles, and the result was that they so spake the great multitude, and notice it's a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks believed. And so when we get away from Jerusalem, and we get out here among the diaspora, among the dispersed ones, the exiles, who were Jews, of course, but who had lost their citizenship and would be looked upon as citizens of the place in which they lived, all of them under the Roman Empire. And of course, as we travel on through chapter 15 into verse 5, we read that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And so, lo and behold, there are those of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, yet these Pharisees are identified with the believers, and they've got some mistaken idea about needful to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And, of course, this thing was settled, and we're not going on to that now. I dealt with that when we gave the exposition of the book of Acts. Now, when we go on into chapter 16, in verse 5, when Paul and Timothy start their ministry, we read that so were the churches, and these would be the outcalled ones, the individuals established in the faith. These are not organizations, and they increased in number daily. They increased in number daily. As we go on through chapter 17 and we get into the Paul's ministry there at Thessalonica, and notice he stayed in Thessalonica because there was a synagogue of the Jews. And again, I say to you, don't get the idea that Paul was a synagogue splitter and that his whole ministry was to go out and split a synagogue, take those who would follow him, separate them and organize them into a church. That is utter ridiculous, because when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Apparently they didn't stop in Amphipolis and Apollonia because there was no synagogue of the Jews there, and their duty was to go to the Jew first, as Paul will later declare when he writes the book of Romans, and he writes Romans after this. So they're following out, they practice what they preach, and inasmuch as Paul preached, it was the Jew first. He passes by two cities where there was no synagogue. He comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And after his manner was, his custom, he went unto them three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, because he's laying a foundation. But all the time he is opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered. From the Old Testament, he's showing them that it was necessary, that the Messiah needs to have suffered and to rise again from the dead. Then that this Jesus, this man Jesus, who was crucified in Palestine, this man Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah. And that was his message. Now, some of them believed. How many, we don't know. But they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks. These were Greeks who were God-fearing, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And of course, these Jews stand as Jews believe, and these Greeks stand as Gentiles believe. And as Paul will say later when he writes 1 Corinthians, You will remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord called every one of him, so let he walk, and so ordain I in all churches. This would be among all the outcalled ones. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. If he's a Jew, let him remain a Jew. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping the commandments of God. So the Jew kept the commandment of God when he was circumcised. The Gentile kept the commandment of God when he was not circumcised. He declares that every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. And since Paul wrote that, after this, you know, 1 Corinthians really comes in up about, let's see. 1 Corinthians comes in up about the 19th chapter, I'd say between the 10th and 11th verse. And so since Paul said that, his preaching was not one thing and his practice another, he's going to follow it right through. Now in chapter 17 and verse 11, when we find out that these people in Berea, he went there into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were a noble people. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. There was some slowness in Thessalonica, and they searched the scripture daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But there was opposition in Thessalonica, but you pay no attention to that. You don't write off a city just because some do not believe. And God told them to expect this opposition, and they did expect this opposition. Now, in even on Mars Hill, after Paul gave his message there, and it was broken off by mockery and clamor, Paul departed. In verse 34, we read, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them, and these must have been important believers. Now in chapter 18, Paul comes to Corinth, and he goes right into the synagogue. First of all, he finds two Israelites that he can live with, same occupation. He goes in, he reasons in the synagogue, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timotheus, this is verse 5, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and he said, I'm clean. Among those, he'd finished his work. But he just went next door and to a house that was adjacent to the synagogue. And get this, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, they believed and were baptized. And the Lord said, Paul, don't withdraw. You speak and hold not your peace, for I have much people in this city. Yes, the Lord had said, my sheep will hear my voice. I've got them here. I know them, and they'll follow you. They'll follow me, and they won't follow strangers. So he just stayed there a year and 6 months, and he was preaching the word of God. Now in chapter 18, we come to Ephesus, and we know that in, as we read on through 19, all that happened there, and you'd find the record of it in 19:20 and 21, there was good results. For in verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Notice that, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And of course, when we get to 21:20, the Apostle Paul is now up in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, James says to him, in verse 20 of chapter 21 of the book of Acts, that when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, thou seest, brother, how many thousand of Jews there are which believe. Right here, in and around Jerusalem. Now, they've toned this down to thousands, but it's the Greek word myriad, and a myriad is 10,000. And then when you make it plural, you get myriads. And what this should be translated, if we want it in our language, is, thou seest, brother, how tens of thousands of Jews there are that believe. Would you say this if there was just two? No, you'd say two myriads, at least two myriads. You see. And if it would be three, you'd say several myriads of Jews that believe. And there is one authority that thinks that this has to go over 50,000. Just to say it that way, when you begin to talk about myriads, that unless you're elaborating and building it up falsely, that this number would have to be at least 50,000 right there in Jerusalem. And when you remember that the population of Jerusalem was only 30,000, this is an enormous number of believers, an enormous number indeed. Well, I have to sum it up. Paul finally comes to Rome. And even in Rome, he found no real opposition. And we could actually say that at least 50% of the Jews that heard him in Rome, and these were the rabbis, and these were the rulers of the synagogue, and were safe in saying that in all of Paul's career, he scored no greater success than in a single day's work on the day that Luke describes there in chapter, in verse 23. He converted half of the rabbis and leaders of the synagogues. The 11 synagogues were in the capital of the world. Some believed the thing that was spoken and some believed not. That's our way of saying 50-50. But my time is up. I'll have to close. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.